section in our study of Hebrews, a book that we've already come to recognize as more of a sermon than a letter. And like every good sermon, it includes some exhortation to act rightly. The closing verses of chapter 4 offered encouragement to hold fast our confession that we are sinners saved by grace through faith in Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, then rose again and passed through the heavens to reign with the Father forever. Now, the essence of the confession is that is the confession we each made when we first came to faith. And it is the same confession we should continually make in word and deed as we determine to follow Jesus in this life. Now, this new section also resumed discussion of Jesus as our great high priest. Great because he can sympathize with our weaknesses, because when he walked among us as a man, he experienced temptation as we do. But also great because although he was tempted as we are, he did not sin. Therefore, he is the great high priest who offers himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Because of his experience walking through this life as we do, he gained a profound sense of our human frailty. And he recognized that frailty as an opportunity for the power of God and for the triumph of his grace. As one expert explained it, the sinlessness of Jesus does not suggest an absence of human weakness. Instead, what it suggests is the perfectly effective use of the power available to each of us, the power to live in victory over temptations, one battle at a time. Just because Jesus never gave in to the temptation doesn't mean it wasn't real for him. On the contrary, he felt the temptation more fully, precisely because he endured it to the end. So Jesus can sympathize. But that's no excuse for us continuing to give in to sin. Since we were created in his image, we should aspire to reflect it perfectly. But the encouraging truth is that since Jesus is now our high priest, we can confidently approach the throne of God because we know that he's willing to act graciously toward us. In this way, we can ask that God will show mercy to us and act graciously to send help in time of need, that is to say, just when we need it the most. The reason we need the mercy and grace of God is because we can't get through our time of need without them. Remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to people who are in danger of drawing back from God rather than coming boldly toward him. They're facing opposition to their faith, and they appear to be losing confidence. But the difficulties that we face in this life should never turn us away from God. Instead, they ought to be the reason that we return boldly to the throne of grace over and over again. So he urges us not to turn away from God, but rather to trust him. To not sin against God, but rather to seek him out. And to not be proud in ourselves, but rather to boldly ask for his grace to help in our time of need. Which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. As we have well learned by now, the use of the word for in the beginning of a sentence like this signals that the author is about to draw a conclusion based on what he has just said. And having just described Jesus as a great high priest, he now proceeds to remind us of what that role entails. First, every high priest is taken from among men. Well, right away, we can see that the author isn't really describing the priesthood of Jesus in particular, but he's talking about the office of high priest as defined in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. You see, both the author and his audience know that the role and the duty and the appointment of the high priest was all governed by divine standards set out in Scripture. So he resolves to show that Jesus exceeds all the biblical qualifications to be high priest, just as his sacrifice on the cross exceeds all of the benefits achieved through all the sacrifices that came before. Recalling the discussion from chapter 4, we know that Jesus retained the deity of God even when he shared the likeness of men. And as we said back then, the supreme reason that Jesus had to become a man was so that he could die for our sins. But his humanity also made it possible for him to sympathize with our weaknesses. And now we see that that same humanity qualifies him to act as our high priest as well, because every high priest is taken from among men. A high priest must come from among the people so that he will identify with them. No angel, for example, would be capable of being a high priest. But at the same time, the high priest is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. And in that sense, he must be somehow distinct from the people, set apart to represent them before God. A high priest must be able to do both, that is, to identify with the people and to represent them before God. Both that identity and that distinctiveness are important to his role. For if a high priest cannot identify with the temptation that leads to sin, he could never sympathize with the repentant heart of the sinner who is seeking God's forgiveness. But if the high priest was not set apart from the people for that purpose, he couldn't come any closer to God than the rest of them. I remember there were many priests in the Old Testament, and they all had responsibilities. They were all responsible for leading the people in their worship of God and helping them to offer their various gifts before God. But only the high priest was allowed to offer both gifts and sacrifices for the sins of the people. And according to Leviticus chapter 16, that was to happen on the annual Day of Atonement. The instructions for its observance are described there in detail. By carrying out those instructions, the high priest would act as a representative on behalf of the people before God, making atonement for their sins. So it is that the office of the high priest was concerned with the gravest human problem and the most essential human need, the radical problem of human sinfulness and the dire need of the people for reconciliation with God. Verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Precisely because every high priest is taken from among men, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. As the English Standard Version puts it, he can deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Other translations actually say he himself is beset with weakness. The Greek word means to be surrounded, bound with, or hanged by something, like having a millstone tied around your neck. He can have compassion on the ignorant and the wayward because he too is subject to the same malady, and it never leaves him. So the mortal high priest should never act as though he knows it all or pretend that he is somehow immune from the tendency to stray off the path, for he is not all that different from those who are ignorant and those who are going astray. Now, some scholars have understood this verse, as referring only to those who go astray through ignorance. They pause here to distinguish between different kinds of sin, between sins of ignorance and deliberate sins of blasphemy and apostasy, between what are unintentional, accidental, or perhaps negligent sins, and the more serious kind of sins that involve denying God and rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm not sure that that distinction is really necessary. Rather than narrowing the scope of sins that are being forgiven or atoned for, this verse actually seems to broaden the scope to include not only sins that are deliberately committed, but also sins of omission. That would seem to better fit the pairing of those who are ignorant and those who are going astray. Besides, those whose sin is comprised of denying God and rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, they aren't coming to the priest looking for redemption because they don't believe in it or don't believe that they need it. Either way, their sin is not unforgivable because of its severity or its intentionality. It's unforgivable because they won't even turn toward God to seek forgiveness in the first place. But even contrite sinners who earnestly do seek forgiveness may yet be unable to confess every sinful act. They may be truly ignorant in the sense that they are unaware that they've offended. And in this, the mortal high priest can have compassion also, since he himself is also subject to such weakness. He knows our weakness can lead us to give in to temptation and to go astray, or even to stumble into sin we did not intend. Verse 3. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. The high priest was taken from among men who are not only beset with a sin nature, but depraved in heart and inclined to seek out sin, even to pursue it. Consequently, one of the requirements for bringing the sin offering on the Day of Atonement was that the high priest first had to sacrifice a bull as a sin offering and make atonement for himself and for his house. Of course, the tendency of men to sin was a weakness that Christ did not share. He took in our human nature, but not our sin nature. As we discussed at length last time, the fact that Jesus never gave in to temptation doesn't mean that he can't relate to us. On the contrary, he suffered even more than we do because he experienced it just as we do, but stood against it to the end. As one writer put it, for him to have been our companion in defeat would have done us no good at all. What we needed was not a fellow loser, but a conquering champion. Not one who shares our defeat, but one who is able to lead us to victory. We don't need a sinner, we need a Savior. If Jesus would have sinned, it would have made him no more capable of being our Redeemer than the high priests of old. By reason of this very inadequacy, this whole old order of sacrifice awaited the appearance of the perfect and final high priest who would offer up the perfect and final sacrifice. Verse 4. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Here the author expands on the idea of the high priest being appointed, which first came up back in verse 1. There he said that every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed for men and things pertaining to God. Well, the importance of being appointed wasn't really addressed back then. But what it suggests is this idea that no man takes the honor to himself, that no man can simply declare himself to be high priest. Only one called by God, just as Aaron was. It's not a job you sign up for. It's not one for which a person can enlist. The position itself originates from divine rather than human authority. God initiated the whole idea. He wrote the job description, and then he appointed the one who would be the authentic and authoritative representative for the people before him. It's described as an honor to represent the people before God in this way. And such an honor is bestowed, not bought. The The office of the high priest began with Aaron being chosen by God. Therefore, all subsequent office holders must also be appointed or called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, with that in mind, there's a rather dramatic story told back in Numbers chapter 16 involving a rebellion against Moses and Aaron led by a man named Korah. Korah and his followers presumed to act in the role of priest and pathfinder without being appointed to that work by God. They complained about the leadership of Moses and made offerings to God in a manner similar to Aaron. Moses saw this and warned them against this rebellion, but they persisted. So he became angry, but he took his anger before the Lord. Moses then came back and told Korah and his company to return the next day, having their censers filled with fire and incense. He assured them that Aaron, too, would be present with his own censer and that they would all see the hand of the Lord at work. A few twists and turns aside, they all showed up as arranged, and God told the people of the congregation to stand back. Moses then told the people they would now see that the Lord had indeed sent Aaron and Moses to do God's work. Then Moses prophesied that the Lord would open the earth and swallow up Korah and company alive down into the pit. As he finished speaking, the earth opened and swallowed them up. So it is that God richly illustrated the danger of taking to oneself this position of honor if one has not been appointed to it by him. With that in mind, notice that Jesus himself frequently makes reference to the fact that his Father sent him. Verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So you see, Jesus didn't presume to become high priest of the people. He was, in essence, appointed to that position by the Father. Jesus was plan A for the redemption of mankind, and there was never any plan B. The author's already identified Jesus as the brightness of God's glory, noting that Jesus has been crowned with glory and worthy of more glory than Moses, but in every case, the glory comes to Christ from somewhere else. He never garners glory for himself. Just so, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but instead it was God the Father who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in writing these last two verses, our author is actually quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7, and Psalm 110, verse 4. In each case, we find a declaration, as we see here, of God speaking to Jesus. He said to him. By quoting these two psalms together, the author demonstrates that the exalted and incarnate Son, Jesus, is the same one who's been appointed by God to a new and unique high priesthood. The author is, in effect, emphasizing the truth that there is only one Messiah and that he is utterly unique as the Son of God and as our great high priest. Yep, he's Jesus, Son of God, Son of Mary, and high priest forever, full of grace and mercy. But what about this guy, Melchizedek? What we know about Melchizedek mostly comes from these and a few other references made here in the book of Hebrews. One brief reference in Psalm 110, verse 4, which is quoted here, and a very brief description found all the way back in Genesis chapter 14. The author is going to expound on the image and person of Melchizedek in chapter 7, so we'll wait to get more deeply into this until then, but for now, it's especially significant that in the one person and order of Melchizedek, who was both king of Salem and priest of God Most High, there is a joining of the royal and priestly functions. It is at least in this way that Jesus is a priest according to that same order, because he himself is both a king and a great high priest. Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. During his time in the flesh, Jesus offered up many prayers for the sins of mankind. Indeed, some say that all the things that Christ did in the flesh were really prayers of a sort. But the prayers mentioned here refer to one particular occasion in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus went to pray before his arrest and crucifixion. It was there we saw the concentration of the compassionate anguish of Jesus in its full intensity. Surely Jesus showed his empathy for our state when he wept for Lazarus, and he showed his pity for our state when he wept over being rejected by the Jews whom he had come to save. But in Gethsemane, he prepared to endure the judgment for sin on our behalf. Though he was sinless, he would bear the sins of all mankind, and in that moment, he would know a separation from God that would produce a response more fearful and painful than nails on a cross could ever create. It was there in Gethsemane that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. But as others have put it, to attribute the distress of Jesus in that moment to the fear of a painful execution is hopelessly inadequate. He came to die. It was the supreme purpose for his incarnation in the first place. The cross was the fulfillment of his mission, and he moved onward toward it with inflexible determination. Yet what he faced was not simply a painful death, but also judgment. The disintegrating experience of separation from God. It would be the first time from eternity past that Jesus would ever feel exactly what it's like to be truly and utterly alone. Hence the terrible cry of dereliction and abandonment spoken from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was then on that cross that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for our sake, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As Calvin put it, in Gethsemane, Jesus saw the curse of God and the necessity to wrestle with the total sum of human guilt and with the very powers of darkness themselves. On the cross, we see Jesus enduring the hell that we earned and deserve, so that we might be set free to enter into his heaven by grace through faith. So what are we willing to wrestle with? What will we endure to bring glory to the one who died in our place? And are we even trying? Of course, the prayers of Jesus were directed to the Father in heaven, to him who was able to save him from death. For it was in Gethsemane that Jesus knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, please take this cup from me. In other words, he was asking the Father to spare him the cross and the death and the judgment, if possible. Of course, if anyone could save Jesus from an agonizing death on the cross, it would be God the Father. And the prayer of Jesus was heard by the Father because of Jesus' holy fear, his godly fear. And that godly fear is really best understood as a kind of watchfulness over ourselves so as to avoid what might displease God. And that godly fear was demonstrated by Jesus when he added these solemn words to his prayer. Nevertheless, he said, Not my will, but yours be done. Because of that, we understand the prayer in the garden was one of total submission to the will of the Father. And God is always prepared to answer when we pray that his will be done. However, as is often the case, God did not answer the prayer of Jesus exactly as Jesus might have imagined. As the great philosopher and theologian Thomas Aquinas observed, when Jesus prayed to him who was able to save him from death, this may be understood in two ways, either as meaning him who was able to save him from the experience of dying, or him who was able to save him by raising him from the dead. Of course, the Father did save him from death, but he did so by resurrection rather than by retreat. Verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In human affairs, the first son of the sitting king automatically becomes king himself upon the passing of his father. It is a position promised by birth and bestowed by death. But in the case of Jesus, his status as the Son of God didn't make his path to high priest any easier. Instead, he was called to walk a path of obedience through suffering. As the holy and eternal Son of God, of course he didn't really need to learn obedience. Yet, as the incarnate Son who fully shares our humanity, it was essential. In order to perform his work as mediator and redeemer for sinful mankind, it was necessary that he should accumulate the perfection of obedience, even to the point of physical suffering and painful death. The New English Bible says, when Jesus walked among us as a man, he learned obedience in the school of suffering. Jesus was tempted and he suffered in it. But he suffered because of obedience. He endured the temptation. He did not give in to it. So it is that Jesus can identify not only with the temptations we face, but also with the suffering that we face as we resist temptation. So if you're tempted to give in to your addiction, whatever it might be, you're called to suffer through the agony of withdrawal to demonstrate the obedience needed to overcome it. For God loves us and he wants to set us free from those temptations that would control us and turn us away from him. If you're tempted to give in to your sexual desires and sinful ways, you are called to suffer through the agony of chastity and the obedience of fidelity. For God loves us, and he wants to set us free from those temptations that would hurt us and do injury to those we claim to love. If you are tempted to think you've arrived and need to stand in judgment of others, then you are called to suffer the agony of humility and to demonstrate the obedience of love for your enemies and prayers for those who persecute you. For God loves them too. He wants to set them free from their bondage of sin, and his kindness, demonstrated through us, is intended to lead them to repentance. As Paul himself suggested in Romans 5:19, because Adam disobeyed God, we all became sinners. But because Jesus obeyed God perfectly, we all have the opportunity to become righteous. Therefore, we too should be willing to suffer in obedience to the one who saved us. As fallen creatures redeemed by the grace of God, we're all being tested in this life. And like gold tried in the fire, the trials of this life will purify and perfect us if we learn to respond in obedience. Verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, this is not to suggest that Jesus was less than perfect to begin with. Instead, it refers to the perfection of God's plan in Christ. perfection in the sense of completion. The plan that was perfected in the life of Jesus as he completed the mission set before him without failure or compromise. Thus he said from the cross, "It is finished." And having been perfected, proven worthy by his obedience, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, this is not to say that we are saved from the penalty of sin by our own obedience. Indeed, we are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus. That is faith in his obedience and not by faith in any good works that we might do. But you see, the obedience that the author has in mind is the obedience of faith, which is trusting that God has already forgiven our sins simply because we put our faith in Jesus, but then demonstrating that faith in our desire to follow him and obey him. As one writer put it, in the perfection of his life leading up to the perfection of his death, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. His perfection consisted in retaining his righteous integrity in the face of every kind of temptation. His sufferings, both tested and victoriously endured, attested his perfection free from failure and defeat. He became the source of eternal salvation. And it's not a salvation that has to be earned over and over again. It's not a salvation that can be lost by being ignorant and going astray. And it's not a salvation that is reserved for a special few by lot or by birth. Instead, it is an eternal salvation available to all who obey him, to all who love him and desire to follow him, to all who are forgiven by mercy and adopted by grace. If you have not yet trusted Jesus for eternal salvation, it is available to you right now. Believe in Jesus and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this material is proof positive that your thoughts are high above our thoughts and your ways high above our own. And yet we marvel at the way you reveal your high thoughts and high ways to us, lowly men and women, because you want us to know you. You want us to love you. You want us to follow you. But you have called us, Lord, to follow you through the school of suffering and to learn compassion for others as we struggle ourselves. Please grant to us, Lord, your power to resist temptation and overcome our weakness, that we might be able to glorify you in our lives and be used by you to save others. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives our lives purpose. Amen. Amen.